Well, hey guys, some of you I know, some of you I don't know. My name is Bo Landers. I'm one of the discipleship pastors up here. Caleb is at a conference this week, and so he asked me last week if I could come in and continue in Ecclesiastes. So that's where we're going to be. So if you have your Bible, go ahead and open it up to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. And I know Hunter was with you guys last week, and he spoke on the first little part of Ecclesiastes 9. And so we're going to pick up the back half, as well as all of chapter 10. Now, that may seem like a lot of scripture, but let me tell you what I think Caleb has done to me. I think he probably chose one of those really peculiar, odd passages of scripture and just like, hey man, can you do this for me? And so I think he's kind of passing the buck a little bit, because this is not a passage that, one, I've ever taught through, as well as this was not a passage that you ever really hear preached on a Sunday, because it just seems kind of odd and out of place. And so it's going to be interesting. So if I just do a terrible job, that's what I'm setting myself up for. Is that okay? But even more than that, it's just... That's kind of the framework of this lesson. And so as I was preparing for it, the idea that continues to come up through Ecclesiastes, through Proverbs, through Song of Solomon, is this idea of wisdom. This idea of wisdom. And hopefully, and I know you have, talked through what wisdom is. And so what I want to do is actually, I'm going to kind of ask the audience, can I do that? I'm going to. With that, I want to kind of know, how has wisdom been defined so far? So if you could, and I am going to ask for a little feedback. We won't do this the whole time, just this part. How has wisdom been defined so far as you've gone through Ecclesiastes? This can be maybe through scripture, or maybe what Caleb has said, or Hunter, or John Mark, as he's come in. How has wisdom been defined? Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10 particularly, and it says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight or knowledge. And so that is exactly the definition that I would use, in a sense, of how we can define wisdom. And it's important to start there, because tonight we're going to be talking about seven truths about wisdom. And so that's kind of where we're going to go. But in order to understand those seven truths about wisdom, we actually have to define what wisdom is. And so it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. If we begin to kind of break this down, what does it mean to fear God? That's a question I remember asking going through the youth group. It was odd to me to say that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, because I naturally associated fear with, I don't know, being scared of a scary movie, right? Why would I want to do that against God, right? Or we say the fear of the Lord, and then we start thinking of other things, like legitimate things that we're scared of. And then I saw God as this all-loving, all-powerful, wonderful God, and then I thought, why am I supposed to fear him? And it was a disconnect. And then one of my mentors kind of said, well, translate or turn that word fear into respect. And then you begin to see an aspect of what that fear actually is. And this idea of reverence is kind of what he was getting at. And what he was saying was, it's this fear. It's not this fear that's like, I'm scared of God, but it's this fear. It's this reverence and respect of knowing all that God is and capable of. That is the beginning of wisdom. And then the proverb continues, says the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. It's a commentary on what he just said about the fear of the Lord. Because the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. So when we're asking ourselves, well, how do we define what wisdom actually is, before we go talking about how it manifests itself, we have to sit there and say, you know what? Wisdom is actually understanding who God is, how he operates in this realm, and then how we are supposed to operate because we want to honor God in it. That's what wisdom is. And how do we gain more wisdom? By knowing the Lord. He is the perfect one. And the more that we get to know the intimate details of who God is through his word, the more we get to have this wisdom that only comes from him. And the reason why I want to start there is because when we approach Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, we approach Proverbs, we approach what we call the wisdom literature. And it's kind of a section in Scripture that often is misquoted and kind of used sporadically. You don't see many super long, except for here, I guess, at Cottonwood Creek, super long sermon series in the midst of Ecclesiastes. But it's very important. But the reason why you don't is because wisdom literature seems to be a disconnect from the rest of the story of Scripture. Think about it. You have the Pentateuch, right? So the first five books of the Old Testament, they're telling a story. They're telling the story of the nation of Israel, the beginnings of the nation of Israel, the establishment of Israel from Abraham to Moses. Then you get into Joshua and you get through the historical books, this next section of Scripture. And as we play it out all the way into and through 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles, all the way through that, we see that Israel and just how the development of the monarchy, and then we see where they come and they get to this point of exile and then they come back from out of exile. And we get into Nehemiah and Esther. See, we hear all these stories, and then it's like right in the middle of all of that is this wisdom literature. And Old Testament scholars have the hardest time. You can find, if you trace what they call a central theme to the Old Testament, you can develop a lot of central themes. You can develop maybe covenant, this idea of tracing the covenant throughout the Old Testament. Well, what's interesting is once you get down to this wisdom literature piece, and wisdom literature, again, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, they're just different enough to where they, when you're trying to trace a central theme, it's kind of like, huh, what do we do with this? And I say all of that because we're about to come to this passage in the middle of chapter 9 and going to go all the way through 10, where we're going to kind of look at this and go, huh, what did they mean by this? But if we know God's word to be inspired, that doesn't mean we shy away from hard texts or we shy away from texts that aren't explicit. That means we actually go in and we dive deeper, hoping that we can gain wisdom because we're going to know God just a little bit better. And so that's what we're going to do. So some of these are going to be, like I said, a little odd and misplaced, but one commentator said this about Ecclesiastes in general. It says, the structure of Ecclesiastes is thus not a hierarchical outline and among several topics. Contrary to some, therefore, it is not utterly without structure, but contrary to others, it follows no elaborate or symmetrical scheme. Even so, its wandering is not purposeless, but moves steadily toward a final destination. Put that very simply. The book of Ecclesiastes sometimes seems like it's not going from point A to point B. It's like point A, then we're going to go to like sub A over here, then we're going to go over there, but it's still progressing and moving toward this final point. And so this is what we see happening in the midst. This passage from Ecclesiastes, starting in verse 11 and going all the way through 10:20. I want to unify those in seven truths that we can know about wisdom. All the while remembering our definition of wisdom. How are we wise? By knowing who God is. And as we do that, we know who God is. God gives us that wisdom. And why does he give us wisdom? So that then we can honor him with that wisdom. So God gives us that wisdom to honor him with that wisdom. And so that's why it's important to study passages like this. So seven truths about wisdom. The first comes from 11 and 12 in chapter 9. And it's wisdom is subject to death. Now that's a good start, right? Wisdom is subject to death. Now I know Hunter talked about last week, the beginning part of chapter 9 talks about this. So we're not going to spend a ton of time there, but it's this transition piece into these other aspects of wisdom. But wisdom is subject to death in 9, 11, and 12. I want to read that. It says, again, I saw that under the sun, right? This idea of under the sun comes up over and over again in Ecclesiastes. And it's just this vague reference to, as we talk about the world, right? Under the sun, right? The world. And as so much as he can see it, so much as Solomon can see it. And again, I saw under the sun, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. For man does not know his time, like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare. So the children of man are snared at an evil time, when it suddenly falls upon them. So again, this is a very kind of a morbid start, right? He begins to talk about this wisdom, and in the process of talking about wisdom, he's like, hey, don't forget that wisdom is also subject to death, right? So think back to the Garden of Eden. Garden of Eden, what was not present? Sin and death. That's a good thing. That means in God's created order, as he created heaven and earth, he said, you know, as he created earth, he said, look, I'm going to create this, it's good. I'm going to create this, it's good. Good to God means perfect. When sin enters the world, not only does sin and brokenness enter the world, but death also enters the world. So it makes sense then that wisdom on this earth is confined and restrained by death or by an ending of time, because we're still on this side of the final restoration that we're looking forward to in Revelation. And so even though we're looking and pursuing this godly wisdom, we have to know that it's actually confined by the structure and parameters of this sinful world. And so he makes some interesting analogies here, and he does this throughout this section that we'll look at, but it says, the race is not to the swift. So I think about this, and I think, okay, so if I have Usain Bolt versus me, I'm going to win against Usain Bolt. And it doesn't make any sense, but the race necessarily doesn't go to the swift. Why? Then he goes further and he says, nor the battle to the strong. So if I think of a strong, valiant warrior that goes into battle, normally I would place my odds on him, but actually this is saying, but the battle's not necessarily going to go to the strong. It says, nor the bread to the wise, right? Bread representing often this idea of provision, right? So those who are wise and good stewards of what they have, they're going to have this provision given by God. Well, not necessarily. Nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. And so before he even gets into what wisdom actually, these parts and aspects of wisdom, he first sets up and says, you can have all the wisdom in the world, but don't forget that time is always against you. Because wisdom is also bound by time or subject to death. What this is really a call for and a call to is this a concept of using our time well. Because if you think about it, we're trying to be wise, we're trying to think of this world, we're trying to do what God has called us to do. If we try and do that and thinking that we have a limitless or an unlimited amount of time, then we're going to take our time in order to do it. If we're trying to think of it and we're saying, okay, God has called me to this, or I'm going to live wisely in this area, and then that's all we're focused on, but we kind of don't pick our head up and go, oh yeah, there's an end in sight, and I don't know when that's going to be, then we catch ourselves in this cycle of just kind of continuing on, continuing forward, almost in an aimless direction. But the wise understand that time is imminent. The wise understand that death is coming. It could come today, it could come 50 years from now or longer, but that's imminent. And so with that at the forefront of our mind, the wise are going to say, okay, I can be as wise as I want to, but I will always be bound by time. So therefore, what is God calling me to now? What is God trying to open my heart to? Where is that? And seeking wisdom in the here and now. It's both recognizing, and it's actually responding to that finiteness by being dedicated in the here and now. I think sometimes, and I don't know if you guys are guilty of this, I am, of where I plan out so many different things of what I'm looking forward to and ahead, and I find myself 4 hours into this process of looking forward that I forget, hey, what about today? What's happening today? And while it's not bad to plan and to organize, it's not saying that. If I lose track of this time that it's ending and I don't know when it's going to end, then that can turn very quickly. Okay, so it starts off there and it talks about that. And really, again, this is playing off of and building on what you talked about last week with the first part of chapter 9 and talking about death and a lot of other fun subjects, right? Okay, so moving on to truth number 2. So truth number 1, wisdom is subject to death. Keeping our eyes with an understanding of we are not eternal yet on this earth. Second thing, wisdom is not glamorous, but it is needed. Wisdom is not glamorous, but it is needed. Look at beginning in verse 13. It says, I have also seen this example of wisdom under the sun. So again, talking about the realm of the world. And it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor man, a poor and wise man. And he, by his wisdom, delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that poor man. But I say that wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard. So let me kind of rephrase this story that's going on, right? You have a king. It's a small city. It's about to get under attack. In the process of getting under attack, the king kind of seeks out counsel from this poor man, but this wise man. He receives the counsel. It ends up delivering or saving the city. And then the poor and wise man actually gets pushed out to the wayside, and the king receives the glory. So that's why the second truth about wisdom is that wisdom is not glamorous, but it is needed. Think of it this way. How many of us can name the past 5 chief of staffs in the White House? Right, neither could I. And C.J. Craig and Leo McGarry don't count, right? Nobody? No fans of The West Wing? Okay, noted. All right, so, but in that same concept, right, we see the president relies on his cabinet, okay? We're not talking about Donald Trump. We don't know anything. But what we are talking about is we're talking about the president relies on his cabinet. He can't see all things. He gets this wisdom. And when something goes right, who gets the credit? The president. Many times we can actually see this structure within the context of our business or organization. If you're not the president, but you're working for someone or under someone, we can see that we can offer all these suggestions and these different things. And when things go right, who gets the credit? Well, it's often the person in charge, right? And so when it comes to having wisdom, it's not about seeking glory. See, godly wisdom, godly discernment, and godly truth is not always the prettiest of pictures. It doesn't guarantee that you will be raised up on a pedestal and hand clapped for. And that's a hard pill to swallow. Because we're sitting here wanting to do the right thing, we're wanting to use discernment, we're wanting to use wisdom in this concept, and then we do that, and then actually what happens is somebody else either gets the glory, takes the fame, they're the ones that actually get promoted up, and we're left over here going, huh, that didn't turn out the way I wanted it to. But the reality of wisdom is that wisdom doesn't exist for our own glorification. Wisdom exists for the glorification of the Father. Why? Because God grants us wisdom so that in our wisdom, he may receive the glory. And so when we think and we do and we act the way that God wants us to, and all of a sudden we're actually pushed to the wayside because we're doing the right thing, that doesn't necessarily mean that you're in the wrong. That could actually be affirmation that you're doing what God has called you to do. Because wisdom, while it isn't glamorous, it is absolutely needed. Third truth about wisdom is wisdom speaks quietly and effectively. Wisdom speaks quietly and effectively. Look at verse 17. It says, the words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Let me read that again. The words of the wise heard in the quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. See, he builds off this previous section, and he's really making a commentary about this poor wise man. What are the actions that this wise man is doing? And he spoke wisdom effectively. Even though it wasn't glamorous, it was needed, and that's how he did it. Has anyone ever encountered a loudmouth that communicated a whole bunch of nonsense? Right? No one wants to listen to that guy. No, I mean, he's just speaking to speak. And sometimes those people are placed in very high positions, and then you're like, have to hear him talk, have to hear him with some sort of problem. Maybe even let's take the church. If you're going to come to me with a problem in the church, if you speak with and you just kind of ramble and you go on and you're and then all this, my sinfulness in me is going to discount everything you say at that point, right? But what does a wise person do? A wise person at any point, at any juncture, is going to address a problem quietly and effectively. It could mean through action, right? What did that poor man do? He acted, he did as the king told him to do, but he also spoke. Why? Because again, and this is what we're going to continue to come back to, because wisdom is not intended to glorify man. Wisdom is intended to glorify the Father. And for that matter, just while I'm on that point, think about it in the life of Solomon. We trace Solomon through his kingship. He asked for wisdom in Kings, right? 1 Kings 3. And in his asking for wisdom, God grants him it. That's a noble thing. But then you look at the rest of Solomon's kingship, and what happens? It crumbles. Ends up, by the end of his kingship, both his son and another guy, they end up taking the kingdom and splitting it apart. Why? Because Solomon was wise, but he was wise for his own benefit. He wasn't wise in the way that God intended him to be wise, and therefore the kingdom suffered because of it. And so with that concept and with thinking through that, we know that God has called us to be wise, and wisdom speaks quietly and effectively. A couple of the verses in Scripture, and really he's going to pick up on this idea in a second again about this speaking. But in James 1:19, my dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. Proverbs 17:27-28 says it like this. The one who has knowledge uses words with restraint, and whoever has understanding is even-tempered. Even fools are thought wise if they keep silent, and discerning if they hold their tongues. Did you catch that? He's literally just writing, he's saying, even if you're a fool, if you just shut your mouth for just a second, you'll actually be perceived as wise. Right? That's advice that I do when I'm talking to my wife, right? No. But in that concept, it kind of makes sense. Why? Because you're not talking yourself into something. And so wisdom is going to do that. Why? Because we actually see this modeled in Jesus. When Jesus was getting questioned all over the place, and he was getting questioned right before as he was getting put in trial, what was Jesus' response to everything? Silence. Silence. And in his silence, he actually spoke volumes. We have to remember that our words aren't always necessary. Sometimes we need to take a step back and speak in the quiet effectiveness. And sometimes that may be actually just silent, and sometimes it may just be a few words.